Live all across the United States and Canada, the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff is on the air. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip the body of Christ to defend the truth of the gospel, the reliability of the Bible, and give reasons for the historic Christian faith because truth matters. To find out more about the Christian Research Institute, the Christian Research Journal, Hank Hanegraaff, or great resources we recommend, go to our website, www.equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we begin today's broadcast with a Facebook question. And by the way, you can join the Christian Research Institute on Facebook, where we regularly post articles, discussion topics, and ministry announcements. Chris has this question on Facebook. It's a two-part question. If God wants all people to come to Him, asks Chris, why does He, in both Old and New Testaments, harden their hearts? Or, as 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4 says, blind the minds of unbelievers and veil the gospel to those who are perishing. So in essence, Chris is asking, why does God blind people's hearts? Why does He veil the gospel? And why does He harden people's hearts? After all, He wants people to come to Him. Why would He do that? Well, first of all, hardening, the first part of the question, is interesting in that if you read the Word of God, you will see that mercy from God becomes the occasion for hardening. The quintessential case in point is Pharaoh. Every time God shows Pharaoh mercy, Pharaoh responds by hardening his heart. So God's mercy is the occasion for hardening, but as the text explicitly tells us, Pharaoh also hardens his own heart. With respect to the second part of Chris's question, context, context, context. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4 does not say that God hardens the hearts of people or veils their hearts or blinds them. Rather, this passage says the God of this world does those things. For example, Paul says the gospel is not veiled, but the gospel is set forth plainly in the very verse that precedes the passage that is noted by Chris. So the gospel is not veiled, it's plainly revealed. That's what the text says. And then the text goes on to say, even if it is veiled, it's not veiled because God is veiling it, but it is veiled because the God of this world, or Satan, is veiling it. It is he who blinds the minds of unbelievers. And then says Paul, Satan becomes the de facto ruler of all who willingly subject themselves to his masterful deceit. In other words, if we don't belong to God, the God of the ages, then we belong to the God of this age. If we don't belong to the sovereign of the universe, we belong to Satan. There are only two kinds of people in the world: those who love darkness and those who love light. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, light came into darkness, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In other words, they want darkness. They don't want light. Good question by Chris, but once again, it is not God who veils the gospel. It is not God who blinds the minds. It is the God of this age, which is precisely what Satan is called. I've written about this in the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, in which I point out that Satan is not God's equal. Rather, according to Scripture, Satan is a finite, created being, the first sinner. And one day, that first sinner, Satan, will be cast into the lake of burning sulfur for all eternity. So Christians need not fear the God of this age, for the one who is greater than the God of this age, that one is Jesus Christ. Satan, whose name means adversary, is the God of this age in the sense that he is the supreme exemplar of evil. That's why Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. All the sin of the world, in fact, is patterned after Satan. He who does what is sinful, says the biblical text, is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. It is he who leads the whole world astray. So we can presume, Chris, that Jesus Christ does, in fact, want all men to come to him. That's what he said to Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, how long I have wanted to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Well, let's go right to the phone lines. First up today, by the way, you can join us on air, the number 888-ASK-HANK. First up, Matt, listening on Bot Radio in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Matt.
Hi, how's it going?
Good, how are you?
Not too bad. My question was, I've come in contact with some people who preach that, you know, baptism is, you have to be baptized in order to be forgiven of your sins, and I totally disagree with that based on what I've read in the scriptures. However, they always come up with the Acts 2:38, I believe it is, and then the Great Commission where he says, go and baptize, making, you know, disciples of all the nations. How do you refute certain scriptures like that?
Well, the Great Commission in no way is making the point that baptism is necessary for salvation, but rather we should baptize those who are saved. Baptism in Scripture is always communicated as an act of obedience. In fact, the first act of obedience as a believer is to demonstrate to a watching world that you have been buried to your old life, raised to newness of life through his resurrected power. So through baptism, you are saying, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The old me has died. The one coming up out of the water is the one who lives the crucified life, taking up the cross of Jesus Christ and daily following him. So this passage, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, is not designated in any sense to say baptism is necessary for salvation. In fact, the panoply of Scripture says exactly the opposite. As far as Acts is concerned, what you have here is a clear statement that those who accept the message, in other words, those who realize they are sinners, repent of their sin, and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, are then baptized. Again, making the point that baptism is the first act of obedience. And in the context of Acts, what's going on is you have believers in the epicenter of a Caesar cult now saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar. And therefore, I'm going to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in defiance of Caesar. I'm publicly going to identify with Christ and his body. As a result of that, many believers who were baptized were immediately executed as well. So baptism in no wise is the means by which you are saved, but it is the means by which you are set apart.
Okay. Well, thank you. That really clarified it for me.
Well, you got it. Appreciate your question. Want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Ashley. She's listening in Missouri as well. Hi, Ashley.
Hello.
How are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
My question was, earlier this week, you were talking about Vera Chip and how you don't think that that is the mark of the beast.
Right.
And I was just curious, you know, I've done a little bit of research and I've discovered that there's like a barcode involved and how it's going to be implanted in the right hand. And I was just curious how, I mean, I know that it hasn't necessarily been identified right now as the mark, but how it could, I mean, it could possibly be. I know that you're also saying how the mark of the beast may not necessarily be a literal mark, but in the Bible it says that everyone who receives, you, unless you receive the mark, you won't be able to buy or sell goods.
Right. Well, okay, well, the operative question is this: what is the mark of the beast? That's the question you have to ask. And biblically, the mark of the beast is a parody of the mark of the lamb.
Yes.
So just as the mark on the foreheads of the 144,000 in Revelation 14 symbolizes identity with the lamb and is not a physical mark, so the mark in Revelation 13 symbolizes identity with the beast and therefore is not a mark either. In neither case is it a mark. I mean, the 144,000, the full complement of God's people, don't have marks on their forehead. And one would imagine that you wouldn't need to be marked if you are a genuine follower of the Lamb, nor would you need to be marked if you are a genuine follower of the beast. Why? Because you're already marked. What you say and what you do identifies you in terms of who you belong to. So no mark is necessary.
But what about like the fact that Revelation also talks about how fear is like the number one sin that people are going to commit during the tribulation and everything, and how fear would be a major thing that would turn people to get the mark, because if they're not allowed to buy and sell and their neighbors are getting this mark, and then they're like, they're not wanting to be marked, but they're, you know, it's like a fear kind of thing.
Yeah, but again, because, I've just answered that question, Ashley. Mm-hmm. If you are a follower of the Lamb, if you are genuinely a believer, you are not going to try to hide that from anyone. You're going to demonstrate it to everyone. In other words, genuine believers are not closet Christians. They are those who boldly proclaim that they are followers of the Lamb. And as just mentioned in the earlier call, what happens to those who are baptized? They are willingly in the epicenter of a Caesar cult saying, "I identify with Christ." And then Nero or his henchmen would say this: "Oh, you're identified with Christ? Off to the Hippodrome with you." Or, "Let's dip you in tar." Did the believers then say, "Oh, I'm afraid, I don't want to identify with Christ"? No, what they said was, "We willingly identify with Jesus Christ because Christ rose from the dead. So you can burn me, but you can't destroy me because Christ is coming back, and I will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible like my Savior. So take me to the Hippodrome." Christians by the thousands died with songs on their lips and smiles on their faces because they identified with the Lamb. Again, no mark needed. And for those who genuinely identify with the beast, no mark needed. What they do and what they say identifies them in terms of who they belong to.
I agree with that.
Yeah, that's...
I understand that there is no mark needed, but just the fact that Revelation talks about a mark...
Yeah, but again, here's the point, Ashley. Revelation talks about a mark for those who identify with the Lamb. Do they have a mark on their forehead? Do they have a mark on their hand?
Well, I mean, I understand that there's no mark needed, but the Bible says that they will have a mark.
The point is, this is not a literal mark. You have to always read Scripture in light of Scripture. If you read Scripture in light of Scripture, you see that the mark is a very common thing in the Old Testament. And that mark is not a visible mark, but we're marked out. Your hand represents what you do. Your forehead represents what you think or your worldview. So what you do and what you think or your worldview identifies you in terms of whether you belong to the Lamb or whether you belong to the beast. That's the point. So we should always interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, not Scripture in light of the newspaper or prophecy pundits that are making a cottage industry out of putting people in a tizzy by reading the Bible in a way that it shouldn't be read. Again, I think you caught the point, Ashley. I could tell by the way you responded. You caught the point that I know you're a genuine believer because you don't mind saying publicly, I identify with Jesus Christ. That's the point. I've written about this in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, as well as the Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Be right back.
You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but did you know that you can connect with us 24/7 with Web 2.0 technologies? The Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast invite you to join us in community and dialogue on the internet. You can find us at YouTube, follow us on Twitter, check us out on Tumblr, or read Hank's latest thoughts on his blog at hankhanegraaff.blogspot.com. Become a Facebook fan and explore all that we have to offer by going to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or, as always, you can contact us by phone at 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man returns after this short break. Don't touch that dial.
It is reading and interpreting the passage in light of what the Bible says, not my imagination.
You've always appreciated the thoughtful, biblically based answers you hear from Hank on the Bible Answer Man. But how can you benefit from Hank's input and instruction in your personal quiet times? You can with the Legacy Study Bible. Hank Hanegraaff has helped to assemble what could be the most helpful Bible you've ever read. Informative and educational articles are written by Hank using acronyms that he regularly uses on the Bible Answer Man, including LIGHTS, showing how to understand the Bible, MAPS, demonstrating how the Bible is divinely inspired and preserved, DOCTRINE, summarizing essential Christian doctrine, and FEAT, an apologetic on Christ's resurrection.
Order the Legacy Study Bible, edited by Hank Hanegraaff, by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the personalized edition.
Context. It can mean the difference between understanding the true meaning of what's being communicated and completely missing the point. Take your Bible reading. You'll be surprised how many in the church today are following teachings that are simply not biblical just because of the interpretation of a certain passage. Now, get real help in navigating scripture interpretation with How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. Call 888-7000-CRI to order. It will help you discern between good and not so good interpretations and know what makes them one or the other. With scriptural examples to show how to interpret biblical passages, it will help you understand more of what the writer truly intended. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, co-authored by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, is available through CRI when you call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Find it on our website at equip.org.
To a child, the darkness of night can be confusing and even frightening. But as soon as the light is turned on, all the shadows vanish and the child sees the truth, that he is in the comfort of his own room and that there's nothing to be afraid of. So too, the Bible can be a confusing and frightening place if we do not know how to read it. And that's why Hank Hanegraaff has created memorable keys to understanding what God has said. Lights on your path to reading the Bible for all it's worth. God has spoken in the pages of Scripture, and the Lights pocket-sized flip chart will give you the tools to know what God has said. The Christian Research Institute is supported only by your generous donations. And to say thank you for your gifts, Hank would like to send you a copy of the Lights flip chart when you call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI, or you can order online at equip.org.
appreciate Hank Hanegraaff's passion for the Word of God, then you need the Legacy Study Bible, which is designed to help you leave your legacy as you journey through the pages of Scripture. Hank's love of Scripture has also led him to produce Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, a book that deals with the aberrations so prevalent in today's churches and equips you to be able to discern truth from error. Hank would like to personalize a copy of the Legacy Study Bible or, for a limited time, a special numbered leather-bound edition of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century for your generous gift of $250. To receive a personalized copy of the Legacy Study Bible or the limited leather edition Christianity in Crisis 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Before we go back to our callers, I want to say something about the Bible Answer Man monthly support team. First, I'm eternally grateful to those who have supported this ministry prayerfully and financially. But I want to say a special thank you to those who are part and parcel of our monthly Bible Answer Man support team, because during the turbulent and uncertain times, I can count on your monthly support. To those of you who are not yet a part of the Bible Answer Man support team, would you prayerfully consider becoming a member? When you do, you're making an investment in a ministry that has been equipping believers for over 50 years. And as our gift to say thank you for becoming a Bible Answer Man support team member, you'll receive our latest resource. It's a brand new resource, Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All It's Worth, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org. By sending your gift, you can also order via the mail, Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or you can talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Again, a memorable guide to the art and science of biblical interpretation by which you can master the principles of biblical interpretation in minutes, but remember them for a lifetime. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to David listening in Wichita, Kansas. Hi, David.
How are you doing, sir?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing all right. Bible Answer Man, I wanted you to basically expound on the word predestination, often in Ephesians. What does that mean, predestination? Is that dealing with salvation, the predestination? And if it is dealing with salvation or predestination, the question that you answered earlier about God hardening people's heart, well, if God gives us the power to will and to do of his good pleasure, wouldn't that be a form of hardening of heart if he didn't soften our hearts to receive the word of God?
Well, remember that the Bible clearly does teach predestination, and the subset of predestination, election. But we are predestined based on whether or not we are in the predestined one who is Jesus Christ. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, you see that Abraham only had one royal seed, and that one royal seed, not plural, but singular, is Jesus Christ. He is the predestined one. If we are in Jesus Christ, by virtue of that, we are going to spend our destiny with Jesus Christ. But the Bible nowhere and in no wise teaches fatalistic determinism. God knows precisely what is going to happen, but the fact that he knows does not of necessity presume that he fatalistically or theologically determines. We can see that even from a human perspective. We don't know the future, but we can look at the past. The fact that we know the past does not mean that that which happened in the past was caused by our knowing that. God can look in both directions. So predestination is certainly something that the Bible clearly teaches, and theologians argue about the basis on which people are predestined. Some say on the basis of his foreknowledge. He looks down the corridor of time, sees what you would do, and then chooses you on that basis, or he predestines you for his own predilection or purpose or pleasure. Or you can take the position that I enunciated at the very beginning, that Christ is the predestined one, and by virtue of being in Christ, we are then the elect.
Mr. Haynes.
Yep.
So you don't believe in Calvinism or the Arminian?
That's correct.
You don't believe in either one of them. What you're saying is basically it would be by election through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was the predestinated one to basically be sacrificed, and he was slain before the beginning of the foundation of the earth. And because of that, when we get in him, we have already won, and it's already been finished within the work of Jesus Christ. So no flesh can get the glory.
That's a facsimile of what I said, correct?
Thanks, sir.
Hey, thanks for your call. Appreciate it. Want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Solomon next, listening on Bot Radio in Modesto, California. Hi, Solomon.
Hi, how are you? Yes, I have a question. When Lucifer sinned, my question is why God chose him, destroy him, or sent him to hell? Because, you see, now we have to deal with sin and deal with Satan and all his demons. To me, it would have been better if God created a human race without no devil, no sin, no temptation. That's the way I think, but of course, I'll listen to you on the radio. I'll hang up and listen to you on the radio.
Thank you, Solomon. Appreciate your question. Good question. And first of all, you have to start with this. God created Adam and Eve as volitional beings, which is to say they had the opportunity to follow the dictates of their own will or do it God's way. And without genuine choice, the ability to act or to act otherwise, love is rendered meaningless. Now, as a result of their choice, evil is actualized. So God doesn't create evil, he creates the potential for evil actualized by Adam and Eve. And Satan is not the only way then that we are tempted in our lives. We're tempted not only by a fallen angel, but in a fallen world, and by fallen flesh. So the world, the flesh, and the devil. And every single day we have an opportunity to actualize good and resist evil. The very fact that we live in a fallen world gives us a vivid picture of the difference between right and wrong, good and bad, truth and falsity. And the very fact that today we live in a fallen world will lead to the best of all possible worlds, a world in which we will forever be able not to sin. And that's what we look forward to, and yet what we do not yet have. We look forward to it and wait for it patiently, because the new order of things will be an order of things in which we will be actualized in our choices, very much as Satan is now actualized in his own choice. And as Revelation makes clear, there's a day in which the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, he will forever be confined, and we will no longer be tempted in any sense, but we will, of our full and free volition, follow our Creator. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Bill in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Bill.
Hey, how you doing, Hank? God bless you, and God continue blessing your ministry in Jesus' name.
Thank you.
I enjoy your ministry, and I listen to you every day. I get into the car and head to home from work. My question is, Cain got married after he killed Abel. I was wondering who he got married to, and where did these people come from if they were originally Adam and Eve were the original one's offspring in them?
Yeah. Well, remember, Adam and Eve lived for almost 1,000 years. If you think about 1,000 years, that's a long period of time. Jesus Christ walked this earth 2,000 years ago. So you can imagine how long a period of time 1,000 is, and therefore Adam and Eve would have had many children. The Bible doesn't deal with all of their children. It singles out children to communicate a message. And so we can safely presume that Adam and Eve had daughters, and as a result of that, Cain and Abel would have been able to choose a wife from a daughter or from a niece. And there were no rules against incest because genetic imperfections accumulated gradually over time. So you don't have a prohibition against incest in the earliest stages of human civilization. The Levitical law against incestuous relationships was given by God hundreds of years after Cain, in fact, at the time of Moses. So marrying a sister or a niece was...
Yes, I remember when Lot ran from Sodom and Gomorrah, his two daughters and intoxicated him and had... because they thought the world was over with, and they thought, well, they were going to be the beginning of the human race, and they intoxicated him, and they went ahead and had sex with him as well. So I understand that part where there, where the genetics doesn't have anything to do. But I understand now, you cleared it up with me, that there was a population way before Cain and Abel was just an example of how Cain sinned before God, but there was already a population established on the earth. I understand now. Thank you very much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much, Bill. Good recapitulation of the answer. Want to go back to the phone lines now, talk to Jean, listening on Little Rock, Arkansas. Hi, Jean.
Hey, I was just wondering and how you would answer this. Are you there?
Yeah.
If you are desiring God, then that means God is desiring you. And you would have no desire for him if he himself was not drawing you to himself. Is this correct?
Yeah, I think God woos us by his Spirit. God has created us in this way. First of all, he's given us the light of creation. Secondly, he's written a knowledge of himself upon the very tablet of his heart. And he woos us by his Spirit. And we have the opportunity to either respond in repentance and obedience or respond in rebellion and disobedience.
Okay. And rebellion would be what? Just not repenting of sin or what? How would you identify that rebellion?
Rebellion is saying, I want to do it my own way. Repentance is a U-turn on the road of life saying, I want to turn from sin and do it God's way.
Okay, and so there, okay. So if you're going to your scripture and you say, God, I'm saying I want to repent, and that is a true sign that God is working in your heart.
Yeah, God has made himself available to us. And if you want light, God gives you the light of creation, the light of conscience. And if you respond to that and the wooing of the Holy Spirit, then he will give you the light of Christ. He's not hiding from you. He wants to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings because he loves you. In fact, paid the ultimate so that we could be reconciled to him for time and for eternity. We will be right back with more of your questions. Please stay tuned.
To defend your faith with passion and precision, you need to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. In our age of information overload, Christians must learn to discern between good and evil, truth and falsity. Hank Hanegraaff's acronym DISCERN is a memorable tool that can help believers discern for themselves in the face of sharp disagreement on critical issues in the church. As social media explodes around the globe, ideas of friendship and community are rapidly changing. Yet for all its possibilities, the virtual world can't replace the significance of embodied interactions. Douglas Groteis helps us understand what place social media should have in our lives. Plus, articles on the wisdom of Pixar, the biblical concept of family, and much more. To subscribe now, go to www.equip.org or by calling one of our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Don't go away. The Bible Answer Man broadcast returns in just a moment.
We'll be right back.
Now, more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Film, the literature of our modern culture, so often portrays ideas contrary to Christianity. However, Pixar Animation Studios has consistently produced films that are not only blockbuster hits, but also reflect classical Christian values. Robert Velarde takes an in-depth look at the philosophy and worldview embedded in these remarkable films. And in our age of information overload, Christians must learn to discern between truth and falsity. Hank Hanegraaff's acronym DISCERN is a memorable tool that can help believers discern for themselves in the face of sharp disagreement among leaders in the church. Plus, articles on understanding social media, the biblical concept of family, and more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today. 888-7000-CRI. You'll also see it online at equip.org.
Multitudes of Christians have been given a wildly distorted understanding of the biblical teaching about faith. In the late 20th century, Word of Faith teachers such as Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn were at the fore.
The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force.
In the early 21st century, they are overshadowed by a new breed of prosperity preachers with rock star platforms like Joel Osteen and Paula White.
God said to challenge the people to give $66.12 according to Psalm 66:12. When you put your faith with the word, then you have mandated results.
Hank gives hope and truth to the millions trapped in the faith movement in his landmark book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. To get your copy of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the autographed and limited leather editions.
We are engaged in a war. A war. Not a war with bombs and bullets, not even with power politics. This is a war with an invisible enemy, against the rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And the only way to know victory over this enemy is to know the weaponry you have to fend him off. The Covering by Hank Hanegraaff is based upon Paul's words to the Ephesians commanding us to put on the armor of God. The Covering outlines this armor and its importance in our spiritual battles. He explains what it means to incorporate God's covering and the practical ways God delivers us from evil. Consider it your effective biblical battle plan to wage successful spiritual warfare. Call CRI and order Hank Hanegraaff's fascinating book, The Covering. Call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also order The Covering online by going to www.equip.org.
You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Just as helmet lights assist miners to see into the depths of the earth to extract precious gold, there are now lights to help you mine the depths of God's Word. Continuing with the highly useful and memorable Hankronym flip chart series, Hank Hanegraaff introduces memorable keys to understanding what God has said. Lights on your path to reading the Bible for all it's worth. A pocket-sized laminated flip chart based on the acronym LIGHTS, available from the Christian Research Institute as our way of saying thank you for your generous support. Request your copy today online at equip.org or call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we return to your phone calls. Next up, Jason, listening in Victoria, British Columbia. Hi, Jason.
Hi, Hank. I have a question about the sort of, I was raised Seventh-day Adventist, and I have a couple of questions about the whole Sabbath and Lord's Day sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
I'm no longer Adventist, but it still kind of haunts me a bit. I'm still trying to figure out if there's a biblical basis for, you know, going to church on Sunday as opposed to Saturday, et cetera. It's quite confusing.
Yeah, I think it's actually quite simple. It seems confusing only because if you've been involved in Adventism, you've been confused by confusing statements about what's actually going on, but it's fairly simple. For the emerging Christian church, the most dangerous snare was a failure to recognize that Jesus was the substance that fulfilled the symbol of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath looked forward to something. That something, indeed someone, is Jesus Christ. And that's why we see that in Hebrews, Jesus is our rest. And therefore, celebrating on the first day of the week is done intentionally because we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ who delivers us from sin and the grave. So it's not that we are no longer keeping the fourth commandment. We're still working six and worshiping on the seventh. But the seventh is in celebration, not of the symbol any longer, for Christ has come and we now have the substance. This is the same reason why Christ could abrogate temple, priest, and sacrifice. It's the same reason why Jesus Christ could abrogate civil and ceremonial laws. It's why he could say, for example, shellfish, no problem. Because it's not what goes into a man through his mouth and then out through his body that defiles him. It is what comes out of a human being's heart that defiles him.
Okay.
And then,
well, it's interesting. I work with a man who's involved with the Philadelphia Church of God. I'm sure you've heard of them.
Oh, yes.
And he says that the whole Sunday thing was an invention of the Catholic Church, and I didn't even know how to respond to that. I'm not Protestant. I'm Catholic, but I would think then most Protestant churches probably would have rejected it at some point if this were true. So the Sabbatarian sort of viewpoint's just so confusing.
Yeah, well, the Philadelphia Church of God is a splinter group from the Armstrong movement. What happened is after Herbert W. Armstrong died, Joseph de Koch began a move towards orthodoxy, which was completed by his son, Joseph de Koch Jr. In fact, I wrote the foreword to his book, Transformed by Truth. So they recognized that they were involved in full-blown cultism. Well, Gerald Fleury in the Philadelphia Church of God has continued on with Armstrong's fatally flawed teachings, and then a lot of sensationalism. For example, at one point they showed a picture of a ring that I have in which is inscribed CRI, Reaching the Cults for Christ. Well, they had this inverted so you couldn't really see what was on my ring, and they made up a big story about my ring being replete with satanic and occult symbols. So, so I wouldn't put a lot of stock into what they say. But look, in remembrance of the resurrection, the early Christian church actually changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, and within weeks, thousands of Jews willingly gave up a theological tradition that had given them their national identity. And why?
That's what I thought.
Yeah.
So, even if we're on, other opposite sides denominationally or whatever, we're still on the same page as far as where the Sunday thing came from then. Okay, so it was an early church deal, right?
Yeah, and it was God himself who provided the early church with a new pattern for worship. How? Through Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week, as I mentioned, as well as the Holy Spirit's descent on Pentecost Sunday. But look, at the end of the day, what does the text actually tell us about all of this? Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So we don't worry about people that worship on Saturday as long as they recognize that Jesus Christ has come as the substance fulfilling the symbol.
Okay, that makes a lot more sense. Okay, thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you, Jason. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. Next up, Matt listening on the web, Fort Worth, Texas. Hi, Matt.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you, sir. God bless you and CRI as well, sir.
Thank you.
My question is about the rapture. What's your belief on the rapture?
Well, I don't see it taught anywhere in Scripture in the sense of a pre-tribulational rapture. So the word is used, but it's not used in the sense of a pre-tribulational rapture. In fact, the whole notion of a pre-tribulational rapture replete with a secret coming and a second coming is a rather modern invention. Prior to the 19th century, all believers, futurists included, believed that the rapture slash resurrection or the second coming of Jesus Christ were simultaneous, not separated by a seven-year tribulation period. So it's a rather new phenomenon, which actually began with a presupposition imposed on the biblical text that God has two distinct people, and therefore, because he has two distinct people with two distinct destinies, he has to have two distinct plans for them. And therefore, there has to be two phases of this. There has to be a secret coming and a second coming. And the way this actually works is God is now working with the church, but then they have a kind of replacement theology where the church is replaced by the Jews. So what happens is the church gets raptured, and then God begins with plan A and begins to work with the Jews again. But biblically, this is a presupposition that is unwarranted because God has always only had one chosen people, one covenant community, beautifully connected by a cross and illustrated by a cultivated olive tree by Paul in Romans. So this notion of two people is not a biblical notion. God has always only had one people, true Israel, made up of people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation and people. Therefore, Abraham was not the father of a nation, but the father of many nations, to wit his name, changed from Abram to Abraham. So God's not a racist. He's not looking at your genealogy or your DNA. What he's looking at is your relationship to Yahweh, the God of Israel, revealed in Jesus Christ.
Okay. And I guess what my main problem that I have is with Paul saying that, you know, we're going to be caught up in the air, you know, to be with the Lord, you know, but that's just confusing to me. So
right, but that it's actually not as confusing as it might seem at first blush. If you look at this passage, what's going on? Well, first of all, we know that this is a passage that does not deal with a pre-tribulational rapture, but the beautiful truth and reality of resurrection. The right. Passage starts this way, brothers. We do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, another way of talking about death.
Death, right.
Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, those who have died as believers. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, don't worry about those of us. We're not even going to precede them. If we're alive when the Lord comes back, guess what? They're going to be resurrected. We're not even going to precede them. Why? For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God. Now, the first question is, does that sound like a secret coming?
No.
A loud command, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God. It doesn't sound like a secret coming. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the first thing here that should be noted is this is a beautiful picture. It's a Hebraic or an Old Testament picture of people that leave their city and they go out to meet a king or a dignitary and bring them back into the city. So the monarch comes back into the city with them, which incidentally, if you look at Revelation, that's precisely what happens. God himself will be with us. We will be his people, and God himself will be with us, and we will be, and he will be our God. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, and the like. So this is not a picture that in any way suggests that Christ comes down, we get caught up in the air, then Christ reverses direction, takes us up to heaven for 7 years. There's no that's something you have to impose on the text.
Right.
And then the text says, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So this is a beautiful passage of resurrection. The Lord returns, the dead rise, right? Immortal, imperishable, incorruptible.
Right.
Those who are alive are changed, and then we will be with the Lord forever. So comfort one another with these words. Nowhere in this passage do you find a seven-year tribulation. Nowhere in this passage do you find a secret coming. What you find is the glorious truth of resurrection. And Paul is encouraging people, don't grieve like the rest of men, because those who die in Christ will be raised. That's the point of the passage, not a pre-tribulational rapture. This is a classic case in point of taking a beautiful text on resurrection and co-opting it for rapture.
Gotcha. Okay. Yeah, and I guess my main thing is I grew up, you know, thinking that there was going to be a rapture. And I really believe that there are a lot of Christians out there right now that think that they're going to be raptured, you know. I mean, that's just the way that, I've been taught, and, you know, things that I've watched on TV, like Perry Stone and all these other, other guys, talk about the rapture, so.
Yeah, it's become very, very, very popular in modern evangelicalism, and this is one of those issues that we can afford to debate vigorously. We don't have to divide on.
Right.
This is not a deal breaker in terms of whether we can stand shoulder to shoulder as soldiers of the cross. So it's not something that separates us as brothers, but I do think it has a lot to do with how you read the Bible for all it's worth, whether you're imposing a presupposition on a text or exegeting the text. That's why I hold to what's called exegetical eschatology, which I unpack in a book called The Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today.
Good deal.
Hey, thank you.
Thank you, Hank.
Hey, appreciate your call. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Just enough time to let you know that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. If you can stand with us prayerfully and financially, it would be deeply appreciated. Please go to the World Wide Web right now and join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team at equip.org. Again, thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
At the Christian Research Institute, our ministry is supported in so many different ways, and one of those ways involves non-cash assets. These assets include things like cars or real estate, and just as with cash donations, these gifts are tax deductible. To find out more about the types of non-cash gifts that you can donate to the work and ministry in the various outreaches of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, just visit our website at www.equip.org. And once there, click on the Donate button and then select the Give a Non-Cash Donation option. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is furnished by the Christian Research Institute.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Every day at the Christian Research Institute, we're encouraged to hear from listeners who share how their lives have been radically changed through the broadcast ministry of CRI and the Bible Answer Man program. And we're excited to help stimulate change agents around the globe. Our passion and purpose is to equip believers worldwide with the truth about cults, culture, and Christianity, so that when faced with distortions of the truth or false teachings, it is instantly recognizable. But ministry, especially broadcast radio, requires enormous resources. If the Bible Answer Man program is ministered to you, would you consider standing with us both prayerfully and financially?
To donate, call us at 888-7000-274 or visit us on our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271.